Would you turn back to Genesis chapter 3? This evening, we're going to observe the Lord's table, and I'm going to preach a message on the Lord's table from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I haven't preached a message on that for 10 years. I was surprised, and so I'm looking forward to dealing with that. And let me remind you, with regard to the Lord's table, the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now that gives the importance of this. "This do in remembrance of me." I wouldn't want to put, don't want to put people into bondage about being in church, but if there was one service I wouldn't miss, it would be when the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," the Lord's table. Now, I'm going to announce the title of this message at the conclusion of the message and as the conclusion of the message. Verse 21, this is right after the fall. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now this necessitated the very first bloodshedding. Many people would think, well, wasn't Abel's blood the first bloodshedding? No, this animal's blood was the first bloodshedding. Look in verse 7 of the same chapter, "And the eyes of them both were opened," speaking of Adam and Eve, "and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together." They tried to make a covering for themselves to cover their nakedness and to cover their shame and to cover their sin. Now, have you ever thought about fig leaves? I remember even when I was a little boy, I'd think about that, and I thought, how'd they stay together? I mean, taking leaves and sewing them up and trying to, they couldn't have lasted very long. They would have ripped up quick enough. And it was a very ineffective covering. But here we read also where the Lord, I love this verse, "Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins." Adam and Eve had tried to make their own, and it didn't do any good. But the Lord God made these coats of skins. He didn't give them the materials to make it themselves. "Here, I'll provide the material, and you all do the rest." You know, I actually heard a preacher say this week, and I've never heard anything like this before. I was watching TV. I don't know why. It was some kind of religious station. I usually try to zip through that, but I just got caught by this. He said, "The Lord's done the hard part. The easy part's left to you. He did the hard work on the cross, and now all you got to do is make him the Lord of your life." And I just winced when I heard that. Winced. No, the Lord God made the coats of skins. It was all his work and covered them. Now, this thing of fig leaves represents the entire system of salvation by works. Would you turn with me for a moment to Proverbs 28? I want you to see this. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." Isn't that what Adam and Eve tried to do? They tried to cover their sins with the fig leaves. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Now, upon a cursory reading of that, you would think, well, in order to have mercy, you first need to confess your sins, and then you need to stop committing them and not sin anymore. You need to forsake that and be done with it. Look carefully at the word "them" in verse 13. It is in italics. It was placed there by the translators to help understand the verse, but if anything, it makes the verse ununderstandable. If you read them as the sins, you need... Now listen, we ought not ever sin again. Don't anybody misunderstand this. We ought not ever sin again. There's never an excuse for sin under any circumstance. Sin's evil. But if this means you won't have mercy until you confess each sin and then forsake it, ain't nobody in here going to be saved. Or anywhere else. That them is in italics. Whosoever confesses and forsakes this thing of trying to cover your sins, like Adam did, and you look to Christ only, that's the person who will find mercy. If that means you have to have the ability to stop a particular sin before you're going to have mercy, that makes salvation by works. That's all that is salvation by works. Now somebody says, well, I don't see that. Well, you better start seeing it. You better start seeing it, because that's the truth. Adam and Eve sought to make a covering for their sin. And the inspired writer in Proverbs 28:13 says, anybody that does that is not going to prosper. But that your sin is to be confessed, and this thing of covering, trying to cover your sin, forsaken. And you're to look, and I'm to look to Christ alone. Now back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Now, I don't have any doubt that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the voice of God, and he's the one who was walking in the cool of the day. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, verse 21, we looked at Genesis 3 several weeks ago, but I think without one message on verse 21, we're not getting a complete look at Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God made these coats of skins. He had to slay an animal. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who did it. And you can't help but think the Lord knew that this typified him. He knew this is what he was going to do. And here he is in time slaying that lamb and making this clothing, and he covered Adam and Eve with it. He didn't just hand it to them to put it on. Scripture says he's the one who clothed them. And if you and I are ever clothed, he's going to be the one that clothes us. You and I can't even get the clothes on. It's got to be something he does. You see, salvation is of the Lord. Now, this is a story that really never had a beginning. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Christ is called the Lamb slain. The Lamb having been slain. Not the lamb who would be slain, but the lamb having been slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was a star, before there was a creation of any physical universe, Christ was the lamb having been slain before the foundation of the world. Now, this is the eternal story. Never had a beginning. Isn't that glorious? Never had a beginning. Before the fall, the provision for the fall had already been made before there was a sinner. There was a Savior. There's so many implications to that. The first of which is worship. Worship. When I hear that, when I see that, when I think of that, all I want to do is bow down and worship. You see, you will only worship a sovereign one who is in control and has controlled everything. And our response to this is worship. Now, the creation of the universe, the fall of our first parents in the garden, and the ruin of our race was for this one event, the Lamb being slain. Everything is for this, the Lamb being slain. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, that's not what makes it right, but Charles Spurgeon said, if we limited our preaching to the cross of Christ and never spoke of any other subject, it would be a widening rather than a narrowing of our ministry. Now, that's a good statement, and it can be verified from Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, listen real carefully. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, have I ever yet seen the glory of this message that I'm not even interested in anything else save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Paul said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this determination he had with the church of Corinth. I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As the Lord God slew that lamb, as the Lord Jesus Christ slew that lamb, He knew that some 4,000 years later that He would be the Lamb slain, having been slain from the foundation of the world. This is when it was going to happen in time. Now, when Noah got off the ark, this is in Genesis chapter 8. This is the next big event after the, you know, in the sequence of events in Genesis. When Noah got off the ark, what is the first thing he did? He sacrificed every clean animal. There was a sacrifice made. And the Scripture says that it was a sweet-smelling savor to God. I want you to think about this. He slew those animals, and the smell came up to God. And the Scripture said it was a sweet-smelling savor. Oh, what an aroma. God smelled this, and He found such satisfaction in the smell of this sacrifice. Now, somebody thinks that seems so primitive. Blood shedding to appease an angry God? That seems so primitive. Oh, I hope by the end of this message you're going to see this as altogether glorious. How God could see this as a sweet-smelling savor. When Abraham first called upon the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 12, the Scripture says, in calling on His name, he built an altar for sacrifice. You see, you can't. Everybody in here? Everybody out of here? You can't call upon the name of the Lord without some understanding that God is only known through the sacrifice. God is only worshiped through the sacrifice. We can't come into God's presence apart from the sacrifice. And Abraham understood this. When he called upon the name of the Lord, he built an altar for sacrifice. Every time he called upon the name of the Lord, he was building an altar for sacrifice. Now, toward the end of Abraham's life, I think most of us are familiar with this story. Toward the end of Abraham's life, he was called upon by God to sacrifice his son. Most of you are familiar with that. Take now your son, your only son, offer him up as a burnt offering to me on a mount that I shall tell thee of. It's a famous story. It's always told in Sunday school. And people, you know, think about, well, how could Abraham do this? Well, let's just forget that for a second. God provided a substitute. Remember the ram? But I want you to look at a passage, look at Genesis 22 with me. This is when they found, when they arrived at the mount that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted, this is verse 4, Genesis 22. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now that tells me right there that Abraham knew God was going to raise his son from the dead. He tells them, we're going to, he knew in his own mind he'd already killed him. And he tells ahead because he knew God's promise had come for the Messiah was going to come through this lad. And he said, we're going to come back to you. He knew even then that God would raise him from the dead if he did kill him. Now let's go on reading. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Every message we hear, this question should be asked. Where is the lamb? If the foundation of that message is not the Lamb of God, it's not a gospel message. Where is the lamb? Whatever I'm hearing, whatever I'm preaching, where is the lamb? Now, you can't take that too far. Verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Hear these words. There's nothing that you can provide that God would accept. But here is the gospel. God provides the lamb. Now he will only accept what he provides. Do you hear that? He will only accept what he provides, and everything he requires, he provides. God will provide himself. Oh, I'm so thankful. Everything God requires of me, He provides in the Lamb. God will provide for Himself. For Him to do anything for me or you, He had to first do something for Himself. You see, He's a just God. He can't just up and sweep sin under the carpet. He had to do something for Himself. He called Himself a just God and a Savior. He made the way for Himself to be just and yet justify the ungodly. God provides for Himself, and here is the amazing thing. God provides Himself as the Lamb. God provides Himself as the Lamb. Now we've seen the Lamb in God's purpose, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now see God's provision. God provides Himself, the Lamb, as the Lamb, for the burnt offering. Now some 400 years later, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, have gone into Egyptian bondage. Just like God said they would in Genesis chapter 15. He said this is going to happen. Indeed, everything God says happens will happen. I thought it was interesting. I read the religious thing this morning in the paper, and the guy talked about Pat Robertson making a prophecy about what was going to take place, and he said maybe it'll happen. He said, now I know if you Google it you'll find out that most of his prophecies didn't take place. And I thought, any time a prophecy doesn't take place, it wasn't a prophecy in the first place. I mean, but God made this prophecy that the children of Israel would be in Egypt for 400 years, a nation of slaves, and then the Lord was going to bring them out. And we read of the 10 plagues. There was the river turned to blood. There was the plague of frogs, of lice, of flies, of the disease on the cattle, of the boils. the plague of the hail, the locust, the darkness that might be felt. And you know, the scripture says the Lord hardened his heart every time. He sent these horrible plagues, and then he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Somebody says, does God do that? Sure he does. Sure he does. He's God. Somebody says, well, how can that be? Well, it is. That's all I know how to say. It is. God rules, reigns, and is in control. And he hardened the hearts of the Egyptians and Pharaoh so they would not let the children of Israel go. And then we have the 10th plague. The 10th plague. God said, I'm going to pass through the land and kill all the firstborn. But you take a lamb, this typifies the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the lamb slain in the Garden of Eden, the lamb of God's providing in Genesis 22. You take a lamb without spot and without blemish, speaking of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life. He never sinned. He worked out a perfect righteousness before God. You take that lamb and you slay it. And you put the blood over the doorpost. And God makes this statement. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, three questions. Who had to see the blood? God said, when I see the blood. That's all that's needed, is for God to see it. What was God looking for? When I see the blood. Not when I see your confession of sin, not when I see your faith and your repentance and your remorse over your sin and your efforts to try to not commit any more sins. He didn't say anything like that. He said, when I see the blood, that's the one thing God was looking for, the blood. Third question, what will he do? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What if somebody that very day in one of those houses had committed a sin that was so shameful it couldn't even be mentioned? And they were in one of those houses with the blood over the door. What about them? God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, this speaks of decease that he should accomplish. Now, this is the ground of our salvation. When I see the blood, not when you see it, when I see it. When I see the blood, not when I see your efforts or your sincere, when I see the blood, the result, I will pass over you. Now, when God gave the law and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, we read in Exodus chapter 29, verse 39, that there was a lamb to be offered every morning and every evening, every day of the year, year by year, continually. Every day began with what? The sacrifice of the lamb. Every day ended with what? The sacrifice of the lamb. Everything in our day-by-day experience begins and ends with the blood of the Lamb of God. Now that's a reminder to us, at all times in our experience, Christ is all in our salvation. The blood of the Lamb of God. This is what this says. It says that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Here's my experience. Here's every believer's experience. Everything is in the Lamb of God, having been slain from the foundation of the world. And then there's Isaiah's famous prophecy in Isaiah 53. Would you turn with me there for a moment? This is the great chapter with regard to the Lamb of God. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, here we're having the lamb not defending himself. He did not defend himself. Now, if I accuse you of something you did not do, and you know you didn't do it, what are you going to do? You're going to defend yourself. That's not right. I didn't do that. You're going to open your mouth. I'm going to open my mouth. You accuse me of something I didn't do. I'm going to defend myself. Why did the Lord not defend himself? Why did he open not his mouth? There's only one reason. Because he's guilty. That's why he didn't defend himself. You see, when the sins of the elect became his sins, he was guilty before God, and he knew it. That's why he didn't defend himself. Guilty as charged. Now, this is the reality and power of the gospel of Christ's substitutionary death. Though he never sinned in and of himself, when my sin became his sin, he actually became guilty of the commission of those sins. And he didn't open his mouth, guilty as charged. This lets us know why the Lamb of God was dying. My sin actually became his sin, and he became guilty of the commission of that sin. Now, some 700 years later, 3 years before the actual slaying of the Lamb of God, we hear what John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, I love that statement that he taketh away the sin of the world. John said in 1 John 3, verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Now, I wrote down in my notes, all your sins can be taken away. And you know what I did? I marked it out. I'm not saying that anybody, your sins can be taken away. If you're in Christ, your sins are taken away. You have no sin. Before God, you stand without guilt, because the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Three years after John's cry, we have the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb typified for all these centuries in the Old Testament, he is now nailed to a cross. The Lamb slain. Father, forgive them. And everybody he prayed for was forgiven. Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to John, behold your mother. Oh, he takes care of all needs as the Lamb slain. He said to that thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He said from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, I thirst. He said, it is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave permission to death to come and take him. Now, the moment he died, the Lamb of God, the sins of all of his people were taken away. I want to read a passage of scripture from Hebrews chapter 9. You can turn there if you want, beginning in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. What? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, thinking your works can have anything to do with pleasing God. Purge your conscience from that to serve the living God. Revelation 5, would you turn there? Now Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a series of seven revelations given from different points of view. And in Revelation chapter 5, we have the end toward the beginning of the book. It shows it several different times. But look at this, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Written front and back, nothing could be added to it. The decree of God, everything God has purposed, is in this book. This book is a whole lot older than the Bible. This is the eternal purpose of God. Well, I can't say that because the Bible's the eternal Word of God, but mystery. Let's go on reading. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I reckon the only kind of angel there is a strong angel. But this strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man, not Paul, not Peter, not John, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Daniel, not Joseph, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. This Lion of the tribe of Judah is nobody less than the Lamb of God. There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book. He didn't ask for it. He came as the equal to the divine majesty and took the book. I love to think of that. He took the book. He didn't grovel and ask for it and say, please give it to me. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, when Aubrey was a little girl, she would begin to sing, maybe some of you have heard it, "This is the song that never ends." It goes on and on, my friend. Somebody started playing it without even knowing it. "This is the song that never ends." And then she'd start again. And she would start again. And I would be getting so annoyed and irritated. I tried to act sweet, but it got under my skin, just the way she sang it. And she knew it. That's why she did it. This is the song that never ends. And it's always new. It's always powerful. It's always fresh. They sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That is the eternal song. Now, where do I come in all this? That's a legitimate question. Where do I come in? Where do I fit in this? Where do you fit in this? Paul expressed it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Remember, we're talking about the Lamb slain? He said, "I am crucified with Christ." That's where I fit in. I am crucified with Christ. When he went to the tree, I did too. Nevertheless, I live. You see, when Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not me living. I know that any spiritual life that I have is Christ living in me. Christ is the author of it. He's the cause of it. He's the life of it. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Notice he didn't say, "I live by faith in the Son of God." He said, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I have entitled this message, "The Whole Counsel of God." And this is, in fact, the whole counsel of God. So much so that Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we might all be united in this request, that we might be enabled to say with Paul, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lord, allow us to behold the Lamb of God. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Dwayne, come lead some.